sure if you're like me, you realize the great privilege it is to live in a wonderful city like Chicago, despite all of its political issues and financial problems along the way. There are so many good things here. There are great restaurants, there are wonderful sports and entertainment venues. The Great Lake Michigan is nearby, terrific museums. Now, besides all of that, for those of us who call ourselves Christians and are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, Chicago provides a wonderful, almost, and it's wrong to use this term in connection with that, almost a mecca of sorts of kind of Bible-based ministry organizations. I'm talking about some premier educational institutions that are based on the Word of God and proclaim the Word of God. There are exceptional ministries that are reaching into the lives of people and touching them with the compassion of Jesus Christ. There are some just phenomenal service organizations that are here. And in addition to that, there are some of Evangelical's premier publishers, one of which is Regular Baptist Press. And we as a church for many years have been blessed to use that curriculum and resources in the process of teaching children and young people and adults the Word of God. It is a delight this morning to have as our speaker in our pastor's absence, David Gunn. David is the director of Regular Baptist Press. He is also the editorial manager of the magazine, The Baptist Bulletin. I was a colleague of David for a few years and had a wonderful privilege of not only counting him as a gifted and capable colleague, but also as a good friend. And just Derry and I so thoroughly enjoyed working with David. He is exceptional from a work ethic standpoint. He is a gifted student of the Word of God and an exceptional and articulate communicator of the Word of God. And David, admire and respect you greatly. I will tell you that my one disappointment in introducing him today is to say that the icing on the cake, his wife Sarah and his boys Felix and Caleb are not able to be here because they're back in Pennsylvania visiting Sarah's mom and dad, the boys' grandparents. David, it's a delight to have you here. I count you as a dear friend. I respect you greatly, and we will all enjoy you opening the Word for us today. God bless you.
Thank you very much, John. That is an extremely gracious and probably far too glowing introduction. I'll do my best to live up to that, or at least come close with the Lord's help. Well, good morning. It's a joy and a delight to be with you again. I was trying to think when the last time was that I had the privilege of standing behind this pulpit. I think it's been a couple of years now, but I always count it an immense joy and privilege and honor to be here and to worship with you here at Faith Baptist. So thank you very much for the gracious invitation. As John said, my wife regrettably couldn't be here today, but she asked me to convey her greetings to you, so consider yourselves duly greeted. Well, to introduce our topic of discussion this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to something I find fascinating. Hopefully you do as well, and that is the English language and the way that it is constantly changing. Obviously, being involved in an editorial kind of ministry, one has to pay close attention to language and the way it's used. And I am just constantly fascinated by the way that our language has changed and continues to change over time. The American English that you and I speak today is different in subtle ways from the English that our grandparents' generation spoke. And the more time passes, the more the language changes. There's several different ways that language can change. Sometimes it changes because new words are invented and added. Think about a sentence like this: "Hey Alexa, open Netflix." Or, "Check out this dank meme on Facebook." These sentences would have been utterly incomprehensible 20 years ago. But today they're meaningful, or at least they're kind of meaningful, because new words have been invented and added to the American English lexicon. On the other hand, sometimes words change, the meaning of words change, because those words simply shift their meaning over time. Originally, the word nice meant stupid. By contrast, the word cute meant smart. And the word clue meant a ball of yarn. And suffice it to say, if somebody in the 1950s announced that their church was going to host a gay parade, that meant something quite different than the same sentence would mean if it were uttered today. So words change. The meaning of words changes. And then finally, sometimes language changes because words become obsolete and they sort of drop out of common usage. You know, nobody says groovy or zounds or ludibrious anymore. Now, these words have become obsolete. And sometimes when this happens, I think it's because the concept to which the word refers has sort of fallen out of our collective consciousness. And I think that's largely the case with the word and the concept that I'd like us to consider together this morning, and that is the word providence. The word providence just is not used as much today as it used to be. And I haven't scientifically tested this out, but I suspect if you were to hop on the Metra and go to downtown Chicago and sort of park yourself on one of the streets and just interview random passersby and ask them if they know the meaning of the word providence, you would probably get quite a few blank stares. Some people might be able to point out that it's a city in Rhode Island, but aside from that, I don't know that you'd get much to work with, because this word and consequently this concept has fallen on hard times. That was not always the case. In an earlier period of American history, the word providence was thrown around all the time, and I think that's because earlier generations of Americans had a much greater appreciation for the doctrine of providence than we do today. In fact, just a few weeks ago, we celebrated a momentous event in American history, the signing of the Declaration of Independence, right? July 4th, 1776. The Declaration of Independence is our founding document. It's a magnificent piece of American writing. And portions of it have become so deeply entrenched in our minds that we can probably rattle off, you know, sentences from the Declaration without even thinking about it. When in the course of human events, and we hold these truths to be self-evident, and so on. But I think one of the most profound sentences in the Declaration of Independence is also one that doesn't get quoted as often today. It's the very last sentence, the sentence with which Jefferson concluded his manifesto. As they prepared to set off on this revolutionary venture, which the English monarchy was sure to regard as an act of treason, here's the hope, here's the confident expectancy that the signers of the Declaration of Independence expressed. "For support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." In other words, we'll do whatever we can to make this independence a reality. We'll spend our fortunes, we'll spill our blood, we'll rally our countrymen. We will exert all the effort and energy we possibly can in pursuit of this, our common goal, but at the end of the day, we know that this undertaking will only be successful if God in his providence permits it to succeed. And it is his providential guidance and enablement that we are depending upon to win the day for us. That was their outlook. And so, with a firm reliance on divine providence, they defied the crown, they declared their independence. And the rest, as they say, is history. It's just an interesting expression, isn't it? A firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. And I'd like us to consider providence today. Maybe it would be helpful at this juncture if we stepped back and defined providence a little bit more precisely. The theologians will tell you that there are two ways, or perhaps two categories of ways, that God works out his purpose in the world. There are miracles, and there is providence. Miracles, I would define as a direct and oftentimes spectacular injection of divine energy into what we call the normal course of events or the normal course of things. When God performs a miracle, it is very unmistakable. Oftentimes it is quite extraordinary, and it will typically appear to suspend or interrupt the laws of nature, the laws of physics, the way that we expect the world to operate. And then there's providence. And providence is more of a behind-the-scenes approach to God working out his will in and through the world. This is where God works through the ordinary course of things to accomplish his purposes. A lot of people tend to gravitate toward the miraculous. That's why Benny Hinn owns multiple private jets, whereas I suspect your pastor flies coach, as do I. But I would suggest that God's providence is actually even more impressive than God's miraculous activity. Consider this: using the free and sinfully motivated actions of a depraved people, God is able to bring about his own overarching plan. The book of Proverbs refers to this in chapter 16, verse 9, when it says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And here's what's really impressive about the doctrine of divine providence. God isn't just in the business of making beautiful things. He's in the business of making beautiful things out of worthless, twisted wreckage. And I find that incredible. And we're going to see that in our passage this morning. Please turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. With our remaining time together this morning, I'd like us to just sort of walk through this chapter and look at the details of this account in perhaps a fresh way, paying special attention to the way that God's providence is revealed in the lives of Joseph and in the lives of his brothers. And as we do so, what we're going to see is the unfolding of a whole smorgasbord of bad decisions and evil deeds made by a collection of bad and evil people. The immediate result will be hatred, betrayal, attempted murder, slavery, guilt, and indescribable grief. But out of all this badness and sadness and tragedy, God is going to make something very beautiful. Now, sometimes it can be helpful to make a chapter or a section of scripture easier to navigate, to sort of outline it. So here at the outset, let me share my outline of Genesis 37 with you. I see sort of three subdivisions here. Part one, we'll call "Everything is Bad." That's verses 1 through 11. Part two, "It's About to Get Worse," verses 12 through 22. And then part three, "It's Worse," verses 23 through 36. Let's dive in, starting with verse 1. We read, "Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan." Of course, we're jumping in sort of in the middle of the story here, aren't we? And what we're about to see is the beginning of Joseph's story. And you'll recall in the background is Abraham and his lineage, how God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, called him to be a man of God and to father a people of God. And how God established a covenant with Abraham and with his seed forever. And throughout the book of Genesis, we've seen that Abraham and his descendants have repeatedly put that covenant in jeopardy by making stupid decisions and imperiling themselves over and over and over again. And each time God has had to come to the rescue and spare Abraham and his progeny and continue this arrangement that he has made with them. And now we're about to embark upon the fourth generation. First Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, later renamed Israel, as we'll see in this passage. And then finally now, Joseph. Verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, before Joseph's story is over, he's going to prove himself to be the most faithful, the most kind-hearted, honest, righteous character in the entire book of Genesis up to this point, especially when we get to chapter 39. But at the beginning of this story, at the beginning of chapter 37, he's got a few rough edges that sometimes we tend to overlook. When the passage says that he brought a bad report of them to their father, that's literally an evil report about them. The Hebrew expression here usually means a malicious rumor, and it always has a negative connotation whenever it's used. In other words, Joseph isn't here just being a tattletale and telling his father about the bad things that his brothers have done. He is spreading malicious, slanderous gossip about them in an intentional move to discredit them and bring shame upon them. And so we're introduced to the central character of the last section of Genesis here, and it's not exactly a pretty picture. But it's about to get uglier. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. Some of your Bibles might say a coat of many colors. That's kind of how this thing has entered the vernacular. Probably a mistranslation springing from a Greek translation of the Old Testament that's quite a bit later than the original writing. Probably a better translation for the term here is a richly ornamented robe. The only other time this word occurs in the Hebrew Old Testament is to refer to the garment worn by Tamar, the son of David. So this is kind of like a princely garment, something that would have been really decked out with a lot of ornamentation and very, very special. And then when the text says Israel made, you could actually translate that he would from time to time make a richly ornamented coat for Joseph, his son. It's the same kind of an action that's described of Hannah in the book of 1 Samuel, right? When she would make a coat for her son like every year as he's growing up. So the idea here is that this is a repeated event that Jacob or Israel is constantly showing his favor for Joseph and visibly elevating him above his brothers in this way. Well, what's really interesting about this is that old sins die hard. Israel, Jacob, should have known better, shouldn't he have? Having seen the heartbreak that favoritism caused in his own home growing up. Right, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, favoritism. How'd that turn out? Well, not great. And of course, you'll remember that after he was grown, after he married and started a family of his own, that Rachel was his favorite wife, and that resulted in all manner of familial strife and dysfunction and heartache. And now he has transferred his favoritism from Rachel to her firstborn son, Joseph. And the jealousy and the envy and the strife has been multiplied. And then to make matters worse, he's taken his favoritism and he's translated it into a tangible, visible symbol that Joseph's brothers can't help but miss. All right, so anytime he's around and he's wearing this thing, they're going to be reminded of the fact that they are and always will be inferior in their father's sight. Not exactly a recipe for a stable family environment, is it? And that's borne out in the text. Look at verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Well, this reaction is sort of typical. It's utterly predictable. Siblings are naturally predisposed toward rivalry, perhaps you've noticed, either in the lives and interactions of you with your sibling or among your children. Sibling rivalry is a thing. Add to that now the incontrovertible proof of fatherly favoritism, and things are stacking up for disaster. So the situation is already bad in Casa Israel, but they're about to get worse. Israel knows better than to show favoritism, but he's doing so anyway. The brothers know it. Joseph knows it. He's basically walking around with a t-shirt on that says, "I'm Dad's favorite." And as we're going to see, he enjoys rubbing their noses in it. Verse 5, now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. So his brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now, we do know that apparently this dream was a revelation from God, because it's going to come true in due time. But knowing how volatile things are around the house, among this family, was it really necessary for Joseph to go and share this particular bit of prophetic information with everybody? You know, picture the scene. Here is Joseph. He walks up to his envious, hateful brothers, probably wearing that blasted coat at the time, don't you just bet? And he says to them, check it out. I've had this dream in which you are going to bow down before me and pay me obeisance and honor. And they're just, you know, cringing, and the hatred is bubbling up within their hearts as he's relating this little dream that he had. But then, as if that weren't enough, he goes and he does it again. Verse 9, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers, again, very predictably, were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Okay, so after the first dream didn't go so well, you'd have to be a blithering idiot to think that it would be a good idea to go ahead and share the second one, right? But Joseph does it anyway. I find that absolutely fascinating, because he doesn't seem to be a blithering idiot. You know, as the story continues to unfold, we're going to find that he is very bright. He's very shrewd. He's a shrewd planner. He's a gifted administrator. In fact, when we come to chapter 41, Pharaoh, who is the most powerful man in the world at this point, is going to say about and to him, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. So he's a smart cookie. And knowing that, what are we to conclude from the fact that Joseph goes out of his way to tell his brothers about not just the first dream, but the second one too, after the first one has already generated hatred and strife and dysfunction? Well, there's a little bit of speculation involved here, but I don't think it's too great a leap to say that Joseph appears to be rather vicious. He's antagonistic. He knows how his brothers feel, and now he's just egging them on. And again, that's not an unfamiliar sight. To those of us who have children or have been children with siblings, it tends to happen from time to time, and I think that's what's happening here. And this time, even his father takes note of just how inappropriate it is for Joseph to be talking this way, so he publicly rebukes him. So that sort of clues you into the fact that this was a major breach of etiquette, right? Because even though Joseph is the favorite son, his father still goes out of the way to say, this ain't right. But privately, he begins to wonder about it. And I think the reason for that is that God had appeared to Israel in dreams before, several times throughout his journey. So he's thinking maybe there's just something to this. So the stage is now set for something very bad to happen. And we know what that's like, don't we? Historically, there are two events, two historical occurrences referred to by the expression, the shot heard round the world. The first occasion is the first shot fired in the Battle of Concord on April 19th, 1775, which sparked the Revolutionary War. The second occasion was the shot fired in the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand on June 28, 1914, which led to World War I. Very descriptive phrase, isn't it? The shot heard round the world. And sometimes the period of time leading up to those shots are described as a powder keg ready to blow. Very graphic word picture, isn't it? Here you've got this powder keg filled with all the right ingredients to combust and cause a massive explosion, and all it's waiting for is the slightest little spark. And I think that's sort of how things are depicted right here at the beginning of our narrative, just after verses 1 through 11 of Genesis 37. Tensions and resentment are at an all-time high, and it's just going to take the smallest of nudges for this family feud to turn violent. And that nudge will be provided, ironically enough, by Israel himself. We move now to part two. Part one, everything is bad. Part two, it's about to get worse. Verse 12, now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Okay, probably not the smartest move, right? Sending Joseph out to check up on his brothers all alone and defenseless, a bit like sending a lamb to check up on a den of wolves. But God is working all things together according to the counsel of his own will. This is not coincidence. This is providence. Incidentally, from Hebron to Shechem is about a three-day journey, and once he makes the journey, he finds he's got a little bit further to go. Verse 15, and a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, what are you seeking? I am seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan, about 13 miles further. So stop with me and think for a moment about how close things came to turning out completely differently. Right? If this one guy hadn't happened to be there, or if he hadn't overheard the brothers talking about their plan to move on to Dothan, or if he just hadn't stopped to ask Joseph what he was looking for, then all the events of the rest of this chapter could have turned out completely differently. And that would mean that the course of Joseph's life and the course of all Israel's history could have turned out completely differently. And of course, to us, it seems like just a complete coincidence that this guy happens to be there. And I call him this guy because his name isn't even given in the text. He's just a random dude, a total rando, as the kids would say these days. Just coincidentally there. And coincidentally overheard what the brothers were planning to do, and he's coincidentally very free with this information. But of course, there's really no such thing as coincidence, is there, or luck, or happenstance. This is God at work. This is providence. God has ordained that Joseph will meet his brothers, and meet them he does. Verse 18, they saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Well, again, as the kids say these days, that escalated quickly. Here he comes over the horizon, and wouldn't you know it, he's wearing that detestable coat. So the first thing that greets his brother's eyes is the visible reminder of their father's favoritism. And of the fact that they will never measure up in his sight as long as Joseph is alive. And incidentally, this is not the last time that a coat is going to get Joseph into trouble. So from the time that he comes within seeing distance to the time that he enters earshot, they've concocted a plan to kill him. Look at verses 19 to 20, a remarkably detailed plan to come up with on such short notice. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. And you can sort of hear the venom dripping from their lips, can't you? Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what comes of his dreams. Well, again, that was remarkably fast. Do you think maybe they've talked about this before? About how they just love to be alone with their brother for half an hour and all the depraved things they'd do to him if they could just somehow get him out from under the watchful eye of their father. This isn't the main point that I'm driving at, but it does bear mentioning. It's very, very important for us to be careful about the words that we use and the things that we say. Because over time, words tend to become actions. And in this case, I suspect that the brothers' foolish banter over the years had desensitized them to the idea of abusing and murdering their brother. So when the opportunity finally presented itself, they just thought it was no big deal. Of course, I say we need to be careful about the things that we say, but even more fundamentally than that, we need to be careful about the things that we think. Jesus once said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So again, not my main point for this morning, but it's not a bad idea to ask ourselves, how's my heart? What kind of things do I daydream about? And then what kind of things do I find myself talking about throughout the course of the day? Are your thoughts and your words paving the way for sinful deeds to rise to the surface? Just something to think about. Because I think it's quite evident that that's what happened here. Now, when we reach verse 21, there's the appearance of a brief plot twist for just a moment. When Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to their father." Okay, well, things are looking up, finally. This seems initially like the first glimmer of character and kindness in the entire narrative, right? We've had the father who shows favoritism and isn't terribly considerate of his children's feelings. We've seen Joseph who loves rubbing his brothers' noses in it. We've seen his brothers who are depicted as hateful and jealous. Not the most inspiring of character traits to emulate, but now maybe Reuben is doing something out of the kindness and goodness of his heart. Well, maybe, but probably not. I would argue that Reuben's planning to rescue Joseph is really not motivated out of kindness or righteousness or fondness for Joseph. More likely, he's trying to get back into his father's good graces. There's just a very quick comment thrown in a couple of chapters earlier about Reuben and his father's concubine Bilhah that I think informs this narrative here, where Reuben, to put it delicately, had inappropriate relations with his father's concubine Bilhah, and then we're told that Jacob, Israel, found out about it, and the implication is that he was not pleased. The text doesn't go into a lot of detail, so we don't know exactly why Reuben went out of his way to do this. Perhaps it was a romantic affair, or some scholars have argued that Reuben did this to try and shore up his claim to the birthright, to the place of being the firstborn son. And we can kind of understand that. Obviously, in this culture, we're dealing with what's called a patrilineal culture, where the birthright is extremely important, and generally it goes to the firstborn son. That is to say, the leadership of the family or the leadership of the tribe is passed down from father to firstborn son, and along with that comes a double share of the inheritance. And typically that's how things were done, yet throughout Abraham's life and the lives of his progeny, things have not exactly gone according to plan, have they? For whatever reason, Abraham's family keeps departing from the script. Abraham's firstborn son is Ishmael, and yet the birthright goes to Isaac. Isaac's firstborn son is Esau, and yet the birthright goes to his brother, Jacob. And now Jacob's firstborn son is Reuben, and he's starting to wonder to himself, I wonder if I'm actually ever going to see that birthright. And so some scholars have speculated that perhaps that's why he went and had relations with his father's concubine, because that would have been a way of asserting his authority and dominance over his brothers and perhaps shoring up his claim to the birthright. But then things backfire because his father finds out about it, and so now rather than shoring up his claim to the birthright, it's actually cast into further jeopardy. And now he's wondering if perhaps out of retaliation for his having done this, he's going to be disinherited. And ultimately, he is. Keep in mind, Reuben is the firstborn, so the birthright, the right to rule, would normally go to him and his tribe, but he's skipped over, I think, because of the stuff with Bilhah. The secondborn is Levi. He's skipped over because of his involvement in slaughtering men early on in their sojournings in Canaan. You recall that story. And that too infuriated Jacob. And so the third born, Judah, is actually the one who ultimately inherits the birthright. And that's why we have the Messiah of Israel coming out of the tribe of Judah, not out of the tribe of Reuben. That's all background information. It gets into the weeds a bit, but I think that's sort of implied here in the text, that that's what's informing all of this. Reuben knows that he's likely to be skipped over in terms of his inheritance, in terms of his birthright, and so he sees, aha, here's an opportunity where I can rescue Joseph, my father's favorite, and at the same time, I can indict all of my brothers, and I'm going to find my way back into my father's good graces. So, not exactly a holy or a righteous motivation here. I think he's acting out of his own self-interest much more than any kind of a fondness for Joseph or a holiness of character. So they decide not to kill Joseph for themselves. They follow Reuben's advice. Instead, we're going to throw him into a pit, which may sound merciful at first, but you could argue that actually that's much crueler to just leave him in the bottom of a pit for, I don't know, how long? Reuben's planning to rescue him, but the brothers don't know that. They're just going to let him die of starvation or thirst or exposure. Pretty cruel. And so now we come to part three. Part one, everything is bad. Part two, it's about to get worse. And now part three, it's worse. The plan has been made, and now the plan is executed. Verse 23, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him out of his robe, the robe of many colors that they wore, I'm sure with a bit of perverse glee, peeling this thing off of him. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Now, there's so much we could comment on in these verses, but the first thing that my mind and my attention is drawn to is the fact that they sat down to eat bread. Question, how's your appetite when you're worried or stressed out about something major? When you've just found out that one of your relatives is terminally ill or has been involved in a head-on collision? Or that moment when you see the blue and the red lights sort of light up behind you when you're driving 15 miles over the speed limit. Or when a large unexpected bill arrives in the mail and you've already used up all your money before you've run out of month. Or anything else of that nature. How's your appetite during those moments of life? Not too good? Mine isn't. You know, you get that knot in the pit of your stomach, and the last thing that you feel like doing is sitting down to eat a meal. But these guys are so depraved and so hard-hearted and so desensitized to sin that they sit down to eat a meal just after they've thrown their brother into a pit to die an agonizing, drawn-out death. In fact, they can probably hear his plaintive cries for mercy the entire time they're munching on their sandwiches and salads. That's pretty cold, isn't it? And then a company of Ishmaelites just happened to come along at this moment, right? Just like the random guy who knew where the brothers were going just happened to be there at the right place at the right time. Now, here comes a company of Ishmaelites just happened to be there at the right place at the right time. What are the odds? Probably pretty slim, but again, this is God at work. This is providence. 26, then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." Oh, well, nice of you to have a glimmer of conscience here, Judah, right? And his brothers listened to him. It's pretty sick. You know what? Let's not kill old Joe. After all, he is our brother. Let's just sell him into slavery instead. You just can't make this stuff up. This way we can make some money off of him, right? So this isn't virtue winning out over temptation. This is simply a case of yielding to the stronger of two competing sins. The thing that ends up saving Joseph's life in this tragic little tale is not a bolt of lightning from heaven. It's not the appearance of a mighty angel to deliver him. It's not the result of some dramatic, heroic plot twist. It's actually just the fact that the brothers' greed slightly outweighs their bloodlust. And so the plan is executed. Verse 28, then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. So at this point, Joseph's fate is sealed. Off he goes. Then Reuben comes back. We don't know where he was all this time that this was happening, but needless to say, he's not too pleased. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" So remember earlier when I said that Reuben's motivation for wanting to save Joseph's life was probably self-serving? Well, this just about clinches it, doesn't it? What am I going to do now? All his hopes were sort of pinned on this dramatic reversal of fortunes that he was going to engineer, and now the chance is gone, and sure enough, he ends up ultimately being disinherited. Well, now Joseph is gone, and they've got some cleanup work to do, and the brothers are going to prove to be just as deceptive as their old man. Verse 31, then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." So this is pretty sad. Yet in a way, Israel, Jacob here, is reaping what he's sown. Once upon a time, many years earlier, you'll recall that Jacob went out and he slaughtered a kid goat and he used it to put one over on his dad. And now his sons are just following suit. The apple has not fallen very far from the tree. Actually, if anything, his sons are proving to be even more shrewd and deceptive than he had been, right? Because Jacob sort of helped the deception along by telling an outright lie to Isaac about Esau. But his sons are more devious. Rather than telling their father what they want him to believe, they just show him the bloody coat and sort of let him draw his own conclusions, which is a much more effective and even more subtle way of deceiving someone. And understandably, he is displeased by this turn of events. Verse 34, then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And we'll stop there. As the first chapter of Joseph's life comes to a close, the scene is a dismal one. Despite the fact that Israel shares somewhat in the blame for what's happened here, you just can't help feeling sorry for him. Right? We know that Joseph is alive and well. We've read the story many times. We know where things are going, but he doesn't. As far as Israel is concerned, the apple of his eye, the bright light of his life has just been snatched away from him. And it's the second time that's happened. Just as his favorite wife, Rachel, was taken from him several years earlier, now his favorite son is taken from him, and he is truly heartbroken and utterly inconsolable. As for Joseph, he's just gone from the most privileged position in the home of a fabulously wealthy family and tribe to abject slavery in a foreign land. Not exactly a set of circumstances you would choose for yourself given the option. And then there's the brothers. Well, they've shown themselves to be villainous reprobates of the worst sort. And yet I can't help feeling a little sorry for them too. You know, at the time, I'm sure they probably thought that getting rid of Joseph was a dream come true. But I'm sure it wasn't very long before they realized how truly unsatisfying those actions were. You know, they're going to have to live with the guilt of this for the rest of their lives. So there's brokenness and there's sadness. And this entire family seems to be at its lowest point. It reminds me of a song from a few years ago. It was played relentlessly on the radio, and I didn't actually like it all that much because I found the tune to be kind of repetitive and irritating, but the words were really, really nice. And in part, they go like this. All this pain. I wonder if I'll ever find my way. I wonder if my life could really change at all. All this earth. Could all that is lost ever be found? Could a garden come up from this ground at all? And then the chorus comes in. You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of the dust. Well, on this account, we've seen quite a bit of dust and not much beauty at all. But using this utter wreck of a situation, God is going to do something wonderful. Joseph the slave will become Zaphnath-Paneah, the prime minister of the most powerful kingdom on earth. The rest of the family will eventually migrate down to Egypt, where two things will happen. First, they will be given immense privilege and wealth and opportunity, and then they will have the stability and the security necessary to grow into a mighty nation. And then God is going to do something magnificent with that nation. He's going to make them into his own special chosen people. And through them, he's going to reveal himself to the world, first through the scriptures and then through the Son. That's right. Joseph's brother Judah, who came up with this depraved idea to sell him into slavery, that is the great, 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 great grandfather of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what I find so fascinating about this. Unless Joseph had been sold into slavery and later cast into prison, Israel and Judah and Joseph and the rest of the family presumably would have perished just a few years later when the famine came. Because without God providentially bringing about all the events in this chapter, dreadful and depressing though they may be, there would have been no one in Egypt to interpret Pharaoh's dream about 7 years of coming famine, so nobody would have been prepared for it. And then when the famine descended with all of its brutality on the land of Canaan, there would have presumably been nowhere for Israel and the family to turn. And if at that point they had succumbed to starvation and died out, well then what? There would have been no people of Israel, no Exodus, no judges, no united monarchy, no divided monarchy, no Babylonian captivity, no return under Cyrus, no post-exilic rebuilding, no Old Testament, no New Testament, no Mary, no Joseph, no Jesus, no crucifixion, no resurrection, no salvation. And so it turns out that God will inject himself into the world as King and Savior and Lord, not in spite of this dreary, dismal, treacherous little account in Genesis 37, but because of it. And that's amazing. And that's ingenious. And that, in a word, is providence. And here's where the rubber meets the road. If God can be trusted to make something beautiful out of that, then maybe he can be trusted to make something beautiful out of whatever obstacle or difficulty or burden you're staring down today. And that's a comforting thought. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We're amazed by you. When we consider your providence, when we consider your mastery of time and history and all events, how you work everything together to the counsel of your own will, using the sinfully motivated, freely chosen actions of a depraved people, oftentimes even our sinfully motivated actions, when we act out in sin, you are able to take that dust and over the long haul, through your providential outworking in and through history, make it into something beautiful. It staggers our imaginations, and we praise you, and we worship you, and we love you. I pray, Lord, that you would give us increased confidence in your providence, that we would trust in your sovereignty, and that we would rest secure in the knowledge that, come what may, you hold all of history and time and eternity in your hands, and we can trust you. We love you and we praise you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.